In your Bibles, please, for our first reading, to Matthew chapter 19, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them, and departed thence. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do, that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. So here we are now in Matthew chapter 19 in our reading. And we come to the first section and we have the great multitudes following Christ. He departed from Galilee. Now He has come south in this point in His ministry to Judea once again. He will leave Judea for a short time and will also minister in what is called Perea, which is out to the east of Judea. He will minister there for a while as well before He comes in finally to Jerusalem in what we have typically understood as the triumphal entry, the last week of His earthly life before His death and resurrection. So this is a milestone. It's a turning point in the life of Christ. Here now he turns southward. He recognizes what that means. And so let us recognize that there may be times in our lives where there are indeed directional or watershed kind of events. And we don't want to enter into those things lightly. We want to make a good use of those pivotal, those crucial times, right? You know what the word crucial comes from, right? From the same word we get crux from. And crux means, a crossroads where you take one way or the other. And when you take one way or the other, that sets the trajectory of your life for perhaps the rest of your life, or at least for a very long time. And so those crucial points in our lives, we want to undertake them with good counsel, good wisdom, good direction. All right, so then also notice that many are following Christ. They are following Him by now in His earthly ministry. Well, whenever we hear something like that in Scripture, let's also remember that that's our lot as well. That's what it means to be a disciple of His. It means to follow Him. It means to learn of Him. To, as He says in Matthew chapter 11, a few chapters back, to take His yoke upon yourself. To learn of Him. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It means to take up the calling, not just to follow Him, but to study Him in order to follow Him more closely. To learn what He has said, not only in the Gospels, but by His apostles and His prophets, like we heard this morning. To take that whole Word of God as a minister of the Gospel. My job is to present to you the whole counsel of God so that we might know how to follow Christ. That's our job. That's our duty as Christians. Remember what we said before? Christianity is not just another hobby that you add to the shelf. It's not just another thing. It's that by which all other things are informed, energized, and how we understand the perspective of our lives to be turned according to being Christians, followers of Christ. All right, so then in verses 3 through 12, we have Jesus' teaching on divorce. This is not the only word in Scripture, not the only word of Christ, actually, on divorce. But this one's fairly definitive because it contains some more information that some of the other mentions don't. And if we're going to get a comprehensive understanding, remember, we must be good systematicians and take what the Bible says here and here and here and here on any given topic and draw it all together. So that we understand the totality of what the Bible teaches. We don't want to be one verse Christians or one chapter Christians. We want to be whole Bible Christians. And so here then we have a fuller ideology, and it comes from the question of the Pharisees: shall a man put away his wife for any cause? Can I dispose of my wife like I would change my shirt? Of course the question is rhetorical enough to where it should be answered with, what, are you nuts? Are you crazy? And what does Jesus do in His answer? It's most interesting to see what He does in His answer. The first thing He does is He appeals to creation. Notice that Jesus doesn't appeal to where they're going to go. They're going to want to talk about what they think is an exception, and we'll talk about that in a minute. No, what Jesus does is He runs their ideology all the way back to creation. He created them one flesh at the creation. What God has joined together, let no man part. Let no man put asunder. Let no man tear apart. The biblical view of marriage is rare in our day. I don't think you'll find many people talking about it. Marriage in our day is, you know, with any cause, but it's not just the husband to the wife to the husband, putting off their spouse for any cause. I was watching a television show a while back, a number of years ago, and it was a captain on a boat, and he was giving marriage vows to a couple. And you know how most of those vows end, you know, the historic way to do it, and we get this from the English order that has come to our country, as long as you both shall live, right? Yeah, well, this sea captain, thinking he was doing something really meaningful, said, as long as you both shall love. That's a terrible thing to say. One of the worst things that you can say. I mean, you may get up tomorrow morning and not really feel like you want to love. Of course, love in Scripture is more actional rather than emotional. We understand that. But still, we cannot be driven about by how we feel as long as we have the right feelings. These are commitments that are made. Jesus makes that clear when he says the purpose for which marriage was given. And we've talked about this before. Our confession of faith is very clear. There are four reasons our confession identifies for marriage. And I think all of these things are evident in Scripture. First of all, it's for the furnishing of mankind with a legitimate issue. That is, a lawful heir, so that there can be an advancement to our race. There isn't a loss from one generation to another. There's an accumulation of knowledge and an inheritance that goes from generation to generation to generation, whether that's in riches, whether it's in knowledge, no matter what, right? It's also to furnish the church with a holy seed. So there's a religious aspect to marriage as well. But we don't want to fall into the trap of saying that it's only religious, because then irreligious marriages are somehow invalid. No, marriage is a natural institution, not necessarily a religious institution. And so our fathers in the faith also recognized civil marriages as well as ecclesiastical marriages. In other words, vows that were taken before a court of law or before a church, before God in the church. And remember that vows are always taken to the Lord. So there are several reasons scripturally that we have for marriage. And notice that Jesus says that this was all set up at the creation. And so if you want to learn about marriage, you have to go back to the beginning, Jesus says. And if it's back to the beginning, then it's something that Jesus is teaching that is timeless. It's eternal. It's as long as the human race shall exist in this estate. Now, we know that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So the purposes of marriage will be exhausted at that time. There will be no more marriage in glory, because the purposes for marriage will be exhausted at that time. Okay, so they say to him, oh, you went back to creation. Well, we have Moses for that. You know, it was Moses who wrote the creation account. You remember that, right, Jesus? And so they say, well, if that's true, if what you're saying is true, then why did Moses allow us to write a certificate of divorce and then send her away? And Jesus says, well, when you use that option, you recognize then, you admit that it is only because of the hardness of your own heart. That's the only reason Moses gave that. And I think Matthew Henry has it right in his commentary on Matthew chapter 19. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart. The hardness of heart is what Jesus means, and it's implied in his language, is that if you couldn't divorce her, you'd find a way for her to have some unfortunate accident. So then you could go seek another wife instead. Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses gave you that. And so that was, if you will, during those days of the Old Testament, a concession. But from the beginning, Jesus says, it was not so. One flesh means one flesh. And so then, to protect those who would otherwise have been harmed, Moses gave that allowance. I think that's the right interpretation. I think that Matthew Henry has it right. So then, Jesus gives the definitive answer to the question. There should never be any divorce, with one exception in this passage. And then again, taking all of Scripture into account, we have another exception that is given. The first exception that Jesus gives here in this passage is that of fornication. If one of the members of the marriage commits fornication, the other, notice how I'm going to couch this very carefully, has the right but not the necessity. The right but not the necessity of a divorce at that point. It's not necessary, however. There is such a thing as forgiveness and restoration. But again, and I think our confession of faith once again comes to the rescue to help us understand this from a scriptural standpoint. The confession of faith comes in and says, you know, people ought not to be left to their own counsel to decide such things because they're too close to it. They can't be objective. And so they ought to get counsel from those who are their spiritual leaders to help them in such difficult times as these. The other circumstance that would allow for what we would term to be a lawful divorce would be such irreconcilable abandonment as cannot be remedied. And there has to be, again, a decision made not from the parties alone that are involved in the marriage, but from others helping them to do such things. So Christ's response then is that first he goes to creation, and then he rightly gives them the understanding of Moses, and then he tells them that really there is only one instance where divorce might lawfully be prosecuted in this passage, having to do with fornication, unfaithfulness, and so on. And it is indeed not required at that point. It is only allowed. Okay? We want to make sure we get that point clear. All right, so then we have this discussion of eunuchs. And a eunuch was someone that had refused the comforts of marriage, sometimes of necessity physically, and then sometimes just having taken that vow of complete dedication in that sense. And they had done so in order to be of service. And notice what he says, that not everyone can do this. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. This comes on the heels of the disciples saying, okay, well, if this is what marriage is all about, in other words, and I think it's kind of a carnal objection on the part of the disciples. They say, you know, I mean, spiritually it's immature of them to say something like, well, if that's the case with marriage, then forget it. It's better not to marry at all. Well, Jesus is saying, well, there are a few that have that gift, but no, that's not the way you ought to be thinking. And that's why he draws out that passage immediately after and speaks to them about what it means to be a eunuch. And that is that if you do such things, then it's not for your own desire. It's for the kingdom of God's sake that you would do something like that. So don't just say, like one of the movie stars said a few years back, marriage is a tough gig. And he said that after he's on his fourth wife. You know, that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is if you're going to refuse marriage, it's only for that one higher purpose of dedicating yourself then to the service for the kingdom of God's sake. That's why, I mean, that's a lawful reason why you would forego marriage. All right, so that's standing on one leg with just a short amount of time, what we have between verses 3 and 12. Now verses 13 through 15. Luke's account of this scene reveals that these were babies, not just little children, but babies. The word that Luke uses in the Greek there is brephos, and that's a child that you carry around in your arms. Notice that these are the kinds of ones, little ones, that they were bringing to Christ, and there were some that rebuked them. The disciples said, no, don't trouble Jesus with babies. And Jesus says, suffer the little children, permit the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's a really interesting phrase we are in a pietistic, more baptistic kind of culture in the United States, in our church culture. And so that's a hard thing to understand. Jesus says, of such is the kingdom of God. The little babies are indeed a part of the kingdom of God, Jesus says. Of such is the kingdom. So they should not be forbidden to come to me because they're a part of the kingdom too. They're like those statements of the Lord in the Old Testament when he said, you have borne children unto me. And so Jesus says, these also are a part. So do not forbid them from coming unto me. And so he laid his hands on them, which is tantamount to him blessing them. Then in verses 16 through 22, we have the self-righteousness of what we have termed as the rich young ruler. We sometimes know him of that out of various commentaries and theological works. The rich young ruler. Who was he? I don't know. I don't know who he was. He might have been the Apostle Paul, but I don't know. I just can't say. I can tell you that the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians because the Bible tells me that he said that. And for that same reason, I can't tell you who this was. However, whoever he was, he came to Christ and he said, "Good master, what good things shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus uses a little bit of logic here, or will interpret what he does with a little bit of logic. He says, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but God." And immediately we start scratching our heads and say, "Well, Jesus, aren't you God? And so shouldn't you be known as good? Isn't that okay for him to say that?" But what Jesus is doing is he's responding in what we call an ad hominem fashion. He enters into the mindset of the man who doesn't know that he's God. He just understands him to be a teacher, a rabbi, a prophet in Israel. And so he says, "Good master." And Jesus says, "Well, I want you to understand that there's none good save God." Let's not use that word "good" equivocally, is what he's telling the man. And I believe there's a little bit of Christ's omniscience going on here, because the subsequent discussion with him tells him that the man was confused with regard to righteousness. So in that Jesus opens the discussion with "there's none good save God," that's going to set up the discussion for the rest of it, because he's going to say, "What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so you see how Jesus is already working on him when he says, "There's none good save God." And so now he says, "Well, you know what to do. Keep the commandments." And he names a few of the commandments. And I want you to note that Jesus limits the discussion to the second table of the law for a very particular reason, because he's driving this man down a course. It's not that, and I know that there are some people that say this, and it is so silly that they say it, but some people say, "Well, Jesus is pressing the second table of the law because that's really the only part of the law that's valid in the New Testament." What? No, that's not true. Jesus is pressing the second table of the law to this man, beginning with the fifth to the tenth commandments, so that he will show him that he has not truly loved his brother. That's what the second table of the law is about. And so he says, "What good thing shall I do?" Jesus says to him, "Keep these commandments. And by the way, here's the capstone on the whole: love your neighbor as yourself." And the man says, "Oh, whew, I thought you were going to ask me something hard. I've done all that." And that's when Jesus says, "Oh, have you really? Well, I'm glad to hear that. There's one more thing that you lack. Give everything away and come follow me. Have you really loved your brother, rich man? Have you really relieved the poor? Have you really given sacrificially to your brothers? Have you really loved them?" And that's when the man went away sorrowful, because he had great possessions. And he recognized at that point that he had really not loved his brother as himself. And so what Jesus does is he just kicks the legs out from under his self-righteousness. Now, why some people think this might be the Apostle Paul is, remember Paul's own history in Romans chapter 7. What does he say about himself? "I kept all these commandments, and then the commandment, 'Thou shalt not covet,' came along, and I found that that was all I could do was covet." And so some have said, you see the parallel there? Okay, maybe that's Paul. Maybe it's not. All right, so then the next section, we have verses 23 through 30. The chapter closes with the incredulity of the disciples concerning the salvation of rich men. As soon as this man turns away, Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And I know that there are some interpretations out there that are talking about, well, you know, one of the gates of Jerusalem was called the eye of the needle, and the camels had to scrunch down on their knees. No. Again, this is just right on the surface here. Jesus is saying it's impossible, not that it's hard. Okay? Jesus does begin the conversation with "this is hard," and then he says, "With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible," even rich men getting into the kingdom of God. And aren't we so very glad to hear Jesus say that? Because the very fact that we can walk over to our kitchen sinks and open one valve or another and get hot and cold running water, that we have we have bathroom facilities that take away our waste, There are 80% of the world's population or 70% of the world's population that would say that makes us rich. And so we understand that there is indeed hope for rich folks such as we are, because with men, these things are impossible. We are born into this world coveting, are we not? And yet with God, all things are possible. And so then finally, Jesus says, but it's not going to be as you expect. And Jesus was always telling them this because they expected that all of the Jews would just come flocking to Christ and that they would believe in him. Jesus says, no, it's not going to be like that. There are many that are first and they'll come last. And there are many that are last and they'll come first. You're going to be surprised by who you see sitting down at the table, eating and drinking with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is how he says it in another place. All right, thus ends the reading of Matthew chapter 19. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.